Mark and praise team. He did give us his everything, and so it's always great to be able to worship him and just worship him in spirit and in truth. It's always great to come together. So if you are joining us here in person in the sanctuary, or maybe you're somewhere else on campus, or maybe you're online, we are so grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. I pray that you are able to find joy and peace in our worship together. Also, if you're a visitor here on campus, feel free to fill out our bulletin, the back of the bulletin. We would love to get an account of you being here with us. If you are online, you are more than welcome. You can probably open up another screen and go to our website, insidegrace.org, and you can contact us that way as well so that we know that you joined us this morning. A couple quick announcements for you guys. Just as a reminder, youth, we have canceled our summer mission trip to Galveston this year. However, there are ministry opportunities in July. Parents, you should have gotten an email about that this week. We already have some people signed up, but you have the opportunity at least to be able to serve locally where we can bless the community here that we have. Also, the July 4th celebration at the Gates home has been postponed to Labor Day, Monday, September 7th. So we can still come together and celebrate in 2020, okay? So it's not a wash up of a year. We still have half of it coming up. So we're hoping it's all up here from here, right? Baby Bottle Boomerang last week was actually Father's Day. It was the deadline. If you are anything like me, you probably forgot to bring your bottle, okay? With that being said, you can actually bring it again within the next couple weeks. You can actually drop it off during the week to our church office. And lastly, if you have an empty one, that's okay. We will not judge you, all right? But feel free to bring those back as well because they actually do reuse them, all right? So feel free to drop that off in the school. Oh, I'm sorry, not school. I work at a school. Our church office during the week. And then you can bring it back here on Sunday as well. And speaking of babies, our playground area, if you guys didn't notice, there should have been a sign up there, but that fenced-in area, we just want to remind you, parents, that that is for children who are 5 and below. All right, we do want to get some longevity in our equipment. We actually want kids to be able to use it. So if you have students who are maybe a little bit older than that, we have another playground that is actually about 20 feet away. All right, that you can actually watch both of them at the same time. They can play on that one. And then if you are a youth, if you are in middle school, high school, you know better. You do not need to be on the playground, okay? And so you don't. There's a swing in the back if you want to swing, but you guys are all right. You'll figure it out. And then also, there are picnic tables out there. If you can just remind your kids to refrain from jumping on those picnic tables. We want to be able to use those to actually eat as well. We don't want footprints on there or, like, you know, some kid sitting on it. I wouldn't want to eat a sandwich off that. All right, so just as a reminder, all right, if you guys can help us out in that way, that would be great. And at this time, as I pray, after I pray, Paul Mitchell will come up and he'll share a missions moment with us about Liberty Institute. All right. So let's pray as we continue our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you. We are so grateful again for who you are. We are so grateful that you are our God, that we are called your children. And that is a privilege for us to be able to do that. And so we just want to thank you so much for just the price that you paid. As the song said, you gave us everything. And so I thank you so much for that. I thank you that you did it, not because we deserved it, but because you want to glorify yourself and you love us. And so we thank you so much for that. I pray that as we continue to worship this morning, that you find joy in our worship. May we worship you in spirit and in truth, God. And I just also continue to pray for our country with elections coming up and the things that are happening across the globe. I just pray that you just continue to give us wisdom as your people who are calling you by name, Lord. May we be the church and show to everyone within our United States, God, that we are loving each other. I am so grateful that we get a picture of the church in Revelation, that there are many tribes and many nations that come together. It's such a beautiful thing. So help us as your church to live that out, to show love one to another, so that others can come to know you and we are able to share the gospel to them because of that. So we thank you, we praise you, be glorified, be with Pastor Dave as he preaches. May you give him the words to say, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. As you know, or as you're probably aware, Grace supports, as you can see up here on the screen, supports over 20 mission or Christian-oriented organizations across the globe. And each month we try to focus on one of those to give our church body sort of an idea of what's going on with that organization and what they're give an update of their activities. Our missions moment today is going to focus on First Liberty Institute. It is the largest legal firm in the nation dedicated exclusively to protecting the religious liberty of every American. Here at Grace, we have supported First Liberty for the past 5 to 6 years. In this age when attacks on our religious freedom have increased dramatically, we believe it is important to have an ally like First Liberty Institute to come alongside us to advise us on the legalities of our policies and procedures and operations. They offer resources to educate Americans about the importance of religious liberty, and they can also be a strong defense for us should we need them, should that need ever arise. First Liberty Institute works on a national level to secure religious freedoms in four critical areas: religious liberty for churches and religious organizations, religious liberty inside the military, religious liberty in our schools, and religious liberty throughout the public arena. We're going to watch a short video here that'll give us a bit more information about what First Liberty Institute does.
Hi, I'm Ken Ham, CEO of Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, and the Ark Encounter. And I do want to thank First Liberty Institute for the incredible work that they are doing in this nation to defend our liberties. As religious organizations, we have come under incredible attack. There's been phenomenal attacks on the Constitution, and we need people like First Liberty Institute defending those freedoms, or we could lose them. Just recently, as a result of the COVID-19 situation, we sadly had to close down the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum temporarily, and that resulted in laying off hundreds of staff as well. But then as the reopening standards were being talked about in our state, we were waiting for the time in which we believed that we could reopen. And we recognized we had restaurants, we had retail, praise and worship in our big auditorium, and we have this large structure, the Ark, and also the Creation Museum. If you divide up into sections, we recognize that we should have been free to open, but we're sort of a unique organization, being an attraction but a Christian organization, and there was no specific opening allowed for a group like ours. So we contacted First Liberty and they agreed to represent us, and we had a letter ready to go to the governor. But suddenly the governor said, oh, museums are allowed to open. And so we took that and said, okay, we're going to open now. And then we published our preparedness plan, but we sent out a press release to the media, all the secular media and Christian media. And in the first paragraph, we made note that our attorneys at First Liberty Institute had agreed with us that we should be able to reopen. It's interesting, we even had someone, leader in the community actually, was upset with us for putting that in there, because to them it implied, hey, we have legal standing here and we're going to stand upon our rights if you try to stop us. And so we recognized that that worked, because that's what we wanted to do. In fact, a number of people commented to us, oh, we saw that you had First Liberty there in the first paragraph, and we know that they've already won a couple of cases in Kentucky standing for religious freedom. And so that to us was so very, very important. And so I just want to thank First Liberty for being there. I no doubt that we'll be talking to them again over other issues in the future. There's an incredible movement against Christian freedoms in this nation, which is why I encourage the supporters of First Liberty to support them financially. It's important for us to have them there so that we can call on them as we need them. But not just us. There are people all across this nation involved in churches, Christian organizations that are coming under threat, under attack. And we desperately need people like First Liberty. I just praise the Lord for them. Praise the Lord that He has raised up people like those at First Liberty. But it needs people to support them. And I urge every one of you to support them generously, so that they can continue doing what they're doing, and thank them for being a part of helping us to be able to reopen these facilities so that we can impact people for the Lord Jesus Christ.
So let's go together in prayer. I'll lead us in a prayer just to pray for First Liberty Institute and their work. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will grant victory for First Liberty Institute on a number of, on a broad front of cases in which they're involved. We also ask that you provide the, continue the financial support that they receive. Pray that it will grow dramatically and it will continue to defend fellow Americans at no cost to individuals. And we pray that you will suppress the attacks on the Institute itself so that it can be free to carry out its mission. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and thank you. Amen.
I'm going to praise the Lord that we can have the joy in our hearts to keep us going during these crazy times. And though the tears may fall, my song will rise to you. And though my heart may fail, my song will rise to you. And while there's breath in my lungs, I will praise you, Lord. In the dead of night, I lift my eyes to you. And when the waters rise, there's hope in this heart, yeah. I will praise you, Lord.
I will.
For the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll see. The joy.
In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing.
shall stand, and time shall be no more. And the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved and blue shall gather over on the other shore. And the road is called up yonder, I'll be there, yeah, well. Jesus into their heart, accepting his salvation. The Bible says, yet to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we celebrate that this morning, not doubting our inheritance for one minute because of who God says we are, his children. Amen.
There's a place for me, and I'm going to.
sun sets free. Sing if you believe it. Oh, it's free indeed, yes, 'cause I'm a child of God. Oh, yes, I am. In my Father's heart. I cannot wait.
There's a place for me.
Just for me. 'Cause I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken.
Never leaves me.
I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am.
We feel your presence today.
I am chosen, not forsaken.
Have your way, Lord.
Watch the waters part before us now.
Watch what God's gonna do.
Come and see what He has done for us. Then go tell the world of His great love. Our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who saves. Let God arise.
Is you.
And the church will stand, she will endure. For He holds the keys of life, our Lord. Death has no sting, no final word. Our God is a God.
He reigns now and forever.
You're all doing well. You know, when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples to go preaching and heal the sick and cast out demons fairly early in his ministry, he gave them a warning. In fact, it was, you could call it a prediction that had to sound rather odd and unbelievable. And that prediction, that warning is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 through 18. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." I think when Jesus' disciples heard this, they probably looked at each other and said, "Yeah, right." Because at this point, Jesus is just an itinerant preacher traveling around Upper Galilee. He's talking to groups of individuals about the kingdom of God, and he's healing sick folks, Jews. The idea of standing before governors and kings, I don't think that was even on their radar. And so when Jesus makes this prediction, I'm sure they had a hard time swallowing it and believing it. Understand something. Jesus never predicted that if you believe in him, the world's going to love you. Jesus never predicted if you believe in him, then you're going to get citizenship awards. Right? Jesus never said that if you believe in him, what's going to happen is you're going to be praised by people and organizations. Jesus never said that. Instead, Jesus said, you follow after me and you do my will, and when you go out, you're going to be persecuted. In fact, you're going to end up in courts before governors and kings. That's what Jesus predicted would happen. And apparently, Jesus felt that was very important for people to know. He thought that was important for people to know. In fact, on numerous occasions, he brings up the fact that they're going to face all sorts of problems. Not only that, but I would suggest Luke also think that's important to know. Because if you've been with us in the book of Acts, you look at the amount of material that is given to these trials that Paul goes through, and it dwarfs some of these passages where Paul goes to places like Thessalonica or Berea or Corinth. We just start to hold. He goes in there, he shares the gospel, people respond, and the Jews chase him out. And yet he establishes a church, and that's all we hear. We come to these court trials, and we get all this dialogue. That tells you that Luke really wants you to understand just how troubled it can be for believers if they're doing his will, and how they can end up in court, and how things can go in court. And you know that because of the amount of material he's given here. In fact, just think of the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters. One-third of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus' last week. It's his Passion Week. What's the emphasis for Mark? Not those earlier, 4 years of ministry. It's that last week when he goes to court. Christians can expect that. And what Paul is finding out here and what Luke is making clear is that Christians are going to have a hard time getting a fair trial. You're going to have a really hard time getting a fair trial as a Christian as you look in the book of Acts. What I want to do today, to begin with, is what we've done before Got a long passage. I've decided to handle both Paul's appearance before Felix and Festus together. And instead of me reading this big, long passage, we're going to watch a video clip of first before Felix, then before Festus. In between, I'll say a couple of words. But the guys are going to go ahead and hit it, and we're going to watch. And remember, this is NIV, word for word.
5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix.
We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him.
The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied,
I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.
Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings.
When Lysias the commander comes,
he said,
I will decide your case.
Well, Lysias never comes, and the reason why is I don't think that Felix had any intention of dealing with this whatsoever. Instead, what happens is he will have Paul come before him and his wife Drusilla several times, and what he is hoping for is a bribe. He's wanting a bribe, and we'll read about that later. So what he does is he finds out Nero is going to replace him with Festus, and basically he sits on Paul for 2 years. Paul's there, and then this becomes the problem for Festus as Felix just leaves this undone.
3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. For they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered,
Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he's done anything wrong.
After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense.
I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar.
Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul,
Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?
Paul answered,
I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.
After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared,
You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that we can come together and sing praise and worship to you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this court scenario that has been presented before us to let us know as Christians what we can expect and what we must be prepared for. We thank you for this time. May you motivate us to serve you all the more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul's going to stand before two individuals at this court case. First, he's going to stand before Felix, and then he's going to stand before Festus. What I want to do is read a couple of verses that weren't in this video clip. If you look at verse 24 in chapter 24. We're dealing with Felix here, the very first fellow. Verse 24 says, But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, that's his wife, who was a Jewess. That's important. She's a Jewess. He's Roman, but she's from Palestine there. And sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened. And you could probably translate that hyper-frightened. The guy was scared to death. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Okay, there we go. We're looking for a bride. And therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now, Luke describes Felix as being a procrastinating judge. He says, when I have time, 2 years go by. He's had plenty of time, so he's a procrastinating judge according to Luke. Not only that, but he's biased towards his accusers because he is said to want to do the Jews a favor. And then on top of that, he freaks out every time Paul says anything about righteousness, self-control, or judgment. Now, it just so happens Luke has pegged this guy perfectly. And the reason I say that is because we know from Tacitus, a Roman historian, his description of Felix. And Tacitus said this, Felix is a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a cruel king, he was a cruel governor. He did a lot of terrible, evil things to the people, and that's why Nero, after 8 years, has had enough and replaces him. Now, Marcus Antoninus Felix. It's no wonder that Felix felt very uncomfortable and would freak out the minute Paul would say something about self-control, righteousness, or about judgment. And that's because he's on his third wife. All three were princesses, by the way. He married three princesses in a row. His third wife, Drusilla, he married by getting a sorcerer slash psychic slash magician from Cyprus. Remember, that's where Bar-Jesus was from, Elymas. So he gets this psychic from Cyprus to talk Drusilla into divorcing her husband so he could marry her. And that's how he gets his third wife, getting a psychic to get his girlfriend, so to speak, at that time, to divorce her husband and then to marry him. He's replaced after 8 years by Nero. Nero's had enough of him. Felix should have quietly acquitted Paul. And the reason why is for several reasons. And for one thing, Paul points this out. And let's just take a look real quickly. In chapter 24, we saw this in the video. After several years, this is Paul speaking, I came to bring alms. Do you see why he's looking for a bribe now? Paul tells him, I've got money. To my nation and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Now, Festus later is going to bring this point up himself to Agrippa. This is the deal. In Roman law, you have to have your accuser come before you. You can't have somebody else come and make the accusation for the accuser. Those Asian Jews were the Jews from Asia, remember? The area around Ephesus, those are the ones who caused the uproar. Paul's bringing up a legal issue here, saying, there should be here. Felix knows that. Festus later will confess it. The second thing here is this. If you look in verse 22, but Felix having a more exact knowledge about the way, part of that's because he has a Jewess for a wife, put them off saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. In other words, Felix knows full well that Christianity is a peaceful little group speaking about a future kingdom, and they're constantly being targeted by violent, jealous Jews. He knows that. And that's why he should have quietly acquitted Paul. He knows this situation because he's been here for 8 years now. Not only that, Paul's accusers aren't even here. So he should have acquitted Paul right off the bat. We have a judge here who wants a bribe. We have a judge here who wants to give a favor to the Jews. Luke is making a point here, and this point that Luke is making here is going to be a point throughout the centuries. It's going to happen over and over again, and it's happening in our country today, and that is this. Do not expect a fair trial for a Christian. If you're a Christian, don't expect a fair trial. In fact, when a Christian goes to trial, understand, Paul's not the bad guy here. Do you know who the bad guy is? The bad guy's the judge. He's the bad guy. The bad guy is this slick lawyer who comes up with all this nonsense about Felix being this great guy that's done such wonderful things. All those other Jews were biting their tongue when this lawyer's talking because they're all thinking, Felix is an idiot. He's done nothing but cause trouble. We all hate his guts. But that's how he starts off. And you notice how Paul responds when he addresses Felix? I cheerfully make my defense because you've been here a while. He's not going to try to butter up to him. The lawyer's a bad guy. And not only is the lawyer a bad guy and the judge a bad guy, but who's the prosecution? I mean, who's against him? A bunch of violent Jewish leaders who keep wanting to ambush and kill him. Who's the bad guy here? It's not Paul. Paul's the good guy. Paul's the one, ironically, on trial. Do you see how ethically this is all upside down? And by the way, this has gone on for centuries for Christians. This went on last year. I brought this up last year. David Dalyden and Sandra Merritt. These are two individuals who went undercover, which is not something unusual at all. We call it a sting. They went undercover. And by the way, as a journalist, there's no problem doing this. This has never been prosecuted. These guys, guy and gal, they go undercover, and what they do is they catch all these abortionists bragging about using babies' body parts and selling them. Well, that's a federal crime. They're the good guys. The good guys are these people here, and yet they go to court and they lose a $2.2 million lawsuit. See, Merritt and Dalyden are the good guys. The bad guy is William Herrick, the judge, who has a history with the abortion business and should have excused himself because of a conflict of interest, but did not. The bad guy is the prosecution, which is Planned Parenthood. That's the bad guy. And yet they're the one prosecuting. And who are they led by? Kamala Harris. who ran for president. She was the district attorney. And then, of course, the Attorney General Javier Becerra. You have the good guys on trial, and the bad guys are after them. And that's exactly what's happening in our country today, folks. It went on right back there. And that's why I think Luke gives all this material, because you can expect this to be the case. It's going to happen over and over, and it happened to Jesus. Jesus was the good guy. The bad guys were on the other side. It happened with Paul. And it happens throughout Christian history, and it's still happening in our country today. In fact, it's happening more so in our country today. Paul's courtroom experience is ethically upside down. Makes no sense here. It's the same thing going on. You have it with these folks. You have it with the Oregon courts who ruled against Sweet Cakes Bakery. Bakers, florists, coaches, and chaplains are finding themselves hauled into court for doing what's good and what's right. And then those court decisions oftentimes are poorly made, and then, of course, they're appealed to higher courts. So rather than planting churches, which is what Paul would really like to be doing at this time, Paul would rather be doing that, but instead for 2 years he's stuck here. Even though he's absolutely innocent, he's stuck here for 2 years in Caesarea. Now, he's stuck here in Caesarea. And during those 2 years, we're told that on numerous occasions he goes before Felix and his wife. Apparently, it's interesting. Herod Antipas did the same thing. Remember when he had John the Baptist imprisoned? He liked to go and listen to John. It's the same weird thing going on here. You have Felix wanting to have these discussions with Paul. But as soon as Paul starts talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, oh, okay, I got to get out of here. And that's what happened over and over again. But the reason why, as we saw earlier, is he's hoping for a bribe. He knows Paul brought a bunch of alms with him, and he's hoping for a bribe. The other thing that's important to note, now this is a side note, but I think this is helpful to know. His wife, Drusilla, is a Jewess. It's important to know the family she's from. Her family just happens to be the Herod family tree. And you can see where she fits in there. She's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Her great uncle was Herod Antipas. Her aunt is Herodias, Herod the Great, great-grandfather. And if you know the stories, you know that Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus. Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist because he had this illicit marriage with Herodias. Herodias talks Antipas into killing John and then tries to kill Peter. This is her family tree. Do you see a pattern? I do. I see a pattern here. I'm sure she's nudging him the whole time. Persecuting God's people was a family tradition in Drusilla's family. You could say her family's attitude towards God isn't much different than the ACLU today. In fact, I would say that the ACLU is the Herodian family of our time. The ACLU is the Herodian family of our time. They're the ones that lead the charge against Christians every occasion they get. Now, Nero sacks Felix because he's done such a poor job. People can't stand him. He's violent. And he brings in Felix. Now, Festus. We know a lot about Felix. We know precious little about Festus, though. Festus only is in power for a couple of years. There's an image of Festus. Actually, that's the wrong Festus. If you ever watched Gunsmoke, that's Festus from Gunsmoke. I don't know how that happened. Okay, there's in our video clip, there's Porcius Festus, Judean procurator or governor from AD 59 to 61. That's Festus. One thing we do know about Festus is he is not a procrastinator, because as soon as he gets in office, he immediately wants to deal with this issue. Unfortunately, we are also, as you remember from the video, we are immediately told that he wants to do the Jews a favor. The reason why is, again, is the people are chafing under Roman rule. Pilate was terribly unpopular. Not only that, Felix was terribly unpopular. Now Festus comes in. You've got to, basically, whoever the emperor is of Rome, as soon as things start to get out of control, they start yanking these governors and replacing them one after the other. So Felix comes in. He wants to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. He knows all these Jewish leaders cannot stand this, Paul. So immediately when the Jewish leaders say, we'd like you to bring him up to Jerusalem so we can put him on trial, we're told that, okay, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he acquiesces and he goes along with it. And he brings it up to Paul, this idea of, we're going to take you up to Jerusalem and then you can stand on trial. And of course, Paul's response is wise. Paul's response is, I'm right where I should be. I'm in Caesarea. That's the Roman capital of that province, not Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem is a death sentence for Paul. Paul says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. This was so prudent for Paul to do, because we find out in our reading that they were setting an ambush, right? They were going to set an ambush back when he left Jerusalem, and now they're trying to get him to go back to Jerusalem so they can set an ambush again, because all the way through the book of Acts, from chapter 9 on, everybody's trying to kill Paul. Plot after plot after plot trying to kill Paul. So that's why they want to get him back to Jerusalem. It'll be easy for them to overpower a small Roman contingent of soldiers if you get enough guys. And then what we're going to do is kill the guy. That's the plan. And so Paul says, I am right where I should be. Caesarea is where I'm supposed to be. This is where I stand. And by golly, if this is the case, you can't hand me over. I appeal to Caesar. Now, it's important to know he can do this because he's a Roman citizen. Quite frankly, if Paul was not a Roman citizen, he's dead meat. If he goes to Jerusalem, it's a death sentence. He won't even make it there. And if he does go to trial there, just remember what happened to Jesus? You're not going to get a fair trial there. Festus desperately wants to make a good initial impression. You can almost feel sorry for the guy. Not really, but you could almost feel sorry for the guy because he's between a rock and a hard place. It's a catch-22 for him. He's got a Roman citizen on one hand, and by golly, if you're a Roman citizen and a Jew's pressing against you, that Roman citizen is going to get the benefit of the doubt and get every bit of justice that's possible for him. On the other hand, he's trying to please these Jews who are really upset about how Felix has run things, so he's really stuck. He doesn't know what to do, and in my opinion, when Paul makes this statement, I appeal to Caesar, I think inside he's going, good, because I don't want to deal with this. I'm in trouble no matter what I do here. Paul defends himself very well, very, very well, as he is brought to court. Absolutely no question, it's a good thing Paul was a Roman citizen. Not only would he have died on his way back to Jerusalem, in my opinion, he'd already be dead. He would not have been protected back when he was there and the commander stepped in and did all the things he did and protected him from being scourged. No, he'd already be dead. God used the fact. God knew in advance it would be important for Paul to be born into a family where he was a Roman citizen. And that's why Paul's alive. Now, I do think it's important to note some comparisons. It's important to note some similarities between Paul's experience at court and Jesus' experience at court. Let's just consider a couple. First of all, in Acts chapter 24, where we've just been, this is a claim made against him. Tertullus says, for we have found this man a real pest. Literally, they call him a plague. This guy's a plague. And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, because Jesus was a Nazarene. If you look back at Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is on trial, the claim against him was, but they kept on insisting, saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Do you see the similarity? Claim against Jesus, he stirs up trouble amongst the Jews. Well, what's Paul doing? Oh, he stirs up trouble amongst the Jews all over the place. It's the same thing. And not only that, you might recall also, in Acts chapter 24, 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Well, if you recall back, that was a charge made against Jesus almost the exact same thing. Two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Do you see the similarity of, these trumped up charges? Trumped up charges against Jesus, trumped up charges against Paul, and they're even very similar. And yet, here's what should be really striking as you compare these two, because I think this comparison is obviously in Luke's mind. What was the response of Pilate, the governor, and Herod Antipas, the king, to Jesus in comparison to the response of Festus and King Agrippa to Jesus? The same thing. Innocent. If you recall back in Luke chapter 23, this is Pilate speaking. Pilate says this, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you've made against him. And nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. This guy is innocent. And then what we're going to see in the next chapter, we're going to have Festus having a discussion with Agrippa. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. It's the same. Both of these courts, the leadership, the governor, the king, in both cases say he's innocent. And yet Paul will stay in prison and have to go face Caesar, and Jesus will be crucified. Do you see the similarity there? I think Luke wants us to note that. Innocent of doing wrong, yet drug into court. And this will be the case for Christians for centuries. And folks, it's going on today. And this is why I think it's so important that we are blessed with groups like Liberty Institute, which I had highlighted. We have supported them for several years. We've also supported a couple of other different Christian law firms, and still at different times will send monies to these different Christian law firms to support them, because what they are doing is they're protecting our rights as Christians. Just as Paul did not roll over, as you watch the video and you read that Paul did not roll over at all and just decide, well, you know what, I'll let these misrepresentations of my attitudes and what I've done, I'll let these false accusations and I'll let these misapplications of established laws slide and just take it on the chin. That's not what Paul does. He stands firm. He makes good points in response to these charges against him. He asserts his rights based on Roman law. And that's what gets him in a situation where he gets to go to Rome, which was his plan all along, versus being killed. He handles this skillfully. And I think it's important that Christians be able to handle skillfully charges in court. And it's groups like this that help us to do that. And that's why I think it's important to support groups like this and why our elders have supported these groups for several years. You know, there's only one person who actually was never supposed to speak in defense. All Christians are supposed to be able to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's what Peter says in his epistle. But only one person was never supposed to make a defense, and only one godly person that I'm aware of never tried to make a defense. And that was Jesus himself. In Matthew 23, this is Pilate's response. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they're testifying against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed, because even guilty people give a response, and Jesus won't even say a word. And if you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 9, when Jesus goes before Herod Antipas, it says, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Christians are supposed to stand up and make a defense and not roll over in court. Jesus chose to roll over in court and not make any defense. And the reason why? It was prophesied. In Isaiah 53, he was to be like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was innocent, and he kept his mouth shut so that he could save guilty people. See? Jesus, do you realize his rhetorical skills that he shows before the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees? He could have tied them up in knots. He could have made them look so foolish that they'd have their tail between their legs and try to skip out of that courtroom as quietly as possible. Jesus said nothing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, in response to cutting off of that Malchus's ear, said, you know, I can call 12 legions if I want of angels. Put the sword back. I can get this if I want to. Jesus could have asserted his innocence through verbiage, through calling on angels, and he did not. We're supposed to stand firm and make a defense. Jesus didn't, but he did that because his goal was to save the guilty. And that's us. That's why he did it. That's why he kept his mouth shut, so that you and I could have eternal life. Jesus predicted, you can expect persecution, you can expect to be hauled into court, you can expect all sorts of bad things, but Jesus also predicted, you put your faith in me, you have eternal life. But what got us that eternal life was his silence in the courtroom. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the great love that you have for us that allowed you to send your son on this earth and to sit there quietly, to stand there and put up with taunts, slaps, beatings, insults, and say nary a word in his defense, because he wanted to save us from our sins, the guilty ones. And we thank you for that. Help us to live in that reality. In your son's name we pray. Amen.